I have really enjoyed going through 1 Peter. I usually preach on Paul. I guess 80-90% of the time I preach out of Paul. So it's been really, really a blessing to me to get to study Peter. I hope it's been a blessing for you. Last week we talked about this day that's coming. And the part I discussed last week was the judgment aspect of this day. In the Old Testament, it's called the Day of the Lord. I guess the prophet that's popularized that is the prophet Amos. And it's a day where humans will give an account to God for the gift and stewardship of life. But that same name, that same day, goes by other names in the Bible. Today, a lot of my personal systematic theology is going to be revealed in the way I handle some of these concepts that we're going to look at beginning in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And I'm not quite sure how far I'll get today, but I forgot my watch, so I'm going to go through the end of the chapter. And those of you who have no electricity, pray God will fix it by the time I get through. Amen. In my theology, this day, this day of the Lord, is known as Judgment Day for those who don't know Him, as Resurrection Day for those who do know Him. And for my personal theology, the rapture text of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 is synonymous with the second coming. Now that ought to tell you something right there, if you're familiar with these eschatological kind of concepts that Christians have tried to understand the Bible and the second coming. So today I want to talk about what should we as Christians do in a world of persecution, fear, apathy, confusion, false teachers, hatred, evil. What should we do? What should we do? Now, I think Peter is going to deal with that. And he is going to say, there is coming a day that God is going to set it straight. And as we look at this day and how every generation should live, some have it much more difficult than others. Some geographical location have it much more difficult than others. We never know exactly where we're going to be born, when we're going to be born, the kind of circumstances we will face. But how we face it as believers is uniform. And that today is what I want to discuss with you. So I hope you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning the paragraph is verse 8 through 10. Remember, every paragraph has one central truth. And as we study the Bible or read the Bible, we ought to say to ourselves, how many major truths are in this section of Scripture that I'm studying? Is there one major truth that's explained and delineated? Or are there two or three? Now, this is the fundamental question we ask, because the key to Bible interpretation is not what denomination you belong to, not your personal views of Scripture. The key to Bible interpretation is the intent of the only inspired person, which is the original author, and how they express that grammatically, linguistically, in a text, in a historical context. Now, there's no other way to do it than that. Because then we get into what I think and what you think, what I like and what you like. I think we've got to come back to say, and I don't think it's unfair to say, to anybody who claims to speak for God, can you show me in the Bible where you got that? Amen? That's not an ugly statement. That's not an unfair question. And when we do that, we begin to see how much of what we believe is presuppositional, a priori, denominational, personal preference. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we're all biased. There's no unbiased people. We're all biased. But there's only one authority. Baptist, can I get an amen? And that authority is what? Scripture. Amen? Absolutely pitiful, but amen. That's the wrong time. Verse 8, look at this. Do not, Do not let this one, now mine has the word fact in there, it's not in Greek. This one escape your notice. This one what? Now this is a grammatical form that means stop and act already in process. The Christians were forgetting. They were forgetting who they are. The persecution was there. First Peter. The false teachers were there. Second Peter. There's confusion. There is pain. There is arrest. It's a mess. And yet Peter says, wait a minute now. Wait a minute. Let's don't get fog blinded here. Let's keep our eyes on the goal. Let's keep focus on the task. Why are we here? What are we about? What are we trusting in? Where are we going? Don't take your eye off the ball would be a modern athletic metaphor for what Peter is saying. Think about these things. What? Well, the next little phrase has been used quite a lot by different systems of thought to try to explain what they believe about this or that. And it's a quote from Psalms 90, verse 4. One day is like 1,000 years. Now, that can be taken a couple of ways. There are mockers. We've seen these mockers in Peter. Everything's the same. Nothing's changed. Since the patriarchs have died, where is the promise of his coming? I mean, people live and die, and the second coming hasn't happened, and God hadn't brought evil people into judgment, and good people still die young, and evil people still live to wealthy, happy old lives. How do you know this is true? Now, see, that has always been the question in the back of the minds of the people of God. I think what this is basically saying is, look, God is a being above time. For him, past, present, and future are the eternal present. Time only has relevance to those of us who are caught in the time-space continuum. And there'll be a time when time is no more. Amen? You know the book of the Revelation? And so we're caught in this experiential model of past, present, and future. But God is not. Time is not an issue for the eternal one. And I think that has encouraged me as I have looked both at how the world began and how the world's going to end. It's always tickled me as a theologian that we fight, just kill each other as believers over how it all began and how it's all going to end. Neither of which we fully understand nor can affect. But we're willing to tear up the present over our personal opinion on how it all began or how it's all going to end and not love each other today. Holy spit, that's really dumb. We're probably going to get to heaven and all of us will be wrong. I want to come back to this. I want to stay on this just for a minute because there is some confusion. And the confusion, I think, is because of the Bible itself. And the confusion is that Western people think differently than Eastern people. And the Bible presents major truths in tension-filled pairs. And we're not used to that. So we come to texts that say that the second coming is near, it's at your door, this generation shall not pass away until they see, soon, quickly, look up, your redemption draws nigh. All of those are texts about the immediacy of the second coming. But we ignore the text that talk about the delay. Now, one reason I think that the Gospels were not written till many years after Paul had begun to write was because the early church thought that Jesus was coming soon. This generation shall not pass away until they see the coming of the Son of Man. Holy spit, that sounds pretty specific. And yet generation is beginning to die. The apostles are beginning to die. False teachers are coming with all kind of strange views about Christ. And he's still not here. I remember I was reading one of my commentaries, and I forgot exactly what book. It's a non-canonical book, but it's early first century book. And the elders at Ephesus, I think it came from Polycarp, but I'm not really sure, said to John, the aged apostle, who was old and had to be carried in, it says, on a stretcher to greet the people. They said, John, please write down your memory of Jesus before you die. All the other apostles were dead. The eyewitnesses were gone. And he's still not back. That's why the Gospels took so long to be written down. We don't even know when they were written down. Some say as early as 50. Most say sometime before 70. John toward the middle or late 90s. Because they expected him. Well, what? Where does it say there's going to be a delay? Think with me. First of all, I think Jesus himself taught something about the delay. I think Paul talks about the delay, particularly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, for my personal theology, the last tick on my prophetic clock, I mean, when I get my peanut butter and get up on the roof to save God a little space and come to get me, is the revelation of the worldwide Antichrist. Now, people don't talk about that because there's so many things the church doesn't like to talk about. Judgment, sin, the Antichrist. Read the Bible. There's coming a day when falsehood in religious clothes is going to try to steal the hearts and minds of people. But this is nothing new. Jesus said that. It's not going to happen until, I'm talking about Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, until first the gospel's preached to all the world, until there's the great apostasy, if you bring in Paul, until the revelation of the man of sin, and then if you bring in Peter, and this Peter's the only one that does this. Now think what Peter is saying. God loves all human beings. He wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. Peter says he's waiting, why? So more will be saved. I think you can tell that my preaching and teaching style is called the donkey and the 2x4 approach. I try to shake you up to get you to think. I hope you know that. I'm a really calm, gentle person until I get behind this stinking lectern. But I'm trying to startle you enough to get you to think. I've come in recent years when I preach on the second coming to say, and I say it knowingly, and I say it positively, and I want to say it clearly. I do not pray for the second coming anymore. Maranatha does not pass my lips. Lord, come quickly. And I want to tell you why. If you ever have seen the world through the eyes of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the world is lost and needy and blind and wrecked and naked. And we have the only cure. And we sit in our padded pews and our air-conditioned buildings. God, please don't come back. We have fumbled them all in this generation. Hundreds of millions of people are being saved around the world, but not in Western Europe and America. God, please don't come back. Let your church have the privilege of seeing a revival in our day. Amen? I don't want the Lord to come back. For me, it's absolutely wonderful. For me, my whole life has been. I try to tell my kids, when I die, don't grieve for me. Everything in my life is pointed toward meeting Him. But there's a time to work and a time to not work. And right now is the time for us. And what Peter's going to say, be active, be Christ-like. I guess the metaphor again, athletic metaphor. When I was in high school, I used to run the mile relay, open 440, but four of them. And of course, the critical thing is passing that baton. I mean, you got to work on that, keep your speed up and hand that thing off. If you drop the baton, you've lost the race. Somebody in our lives passed that baton of faith onto us. Somebody told us about Jesus Christ. Somebody helped us find repentance and faith. And sure, it was the Holy Spirit, but some human agent was used by God. We've been given the baton for our day. Run the race, church. Run the race. And when you pass it off, we'll go home with great joy. Amen? Now, y'all are close to passing it off, you big weenies. Let's get on with the race. I want to come back again. If you're interested in all these notes about the delay, and you can get them online in the First Peter text. You can look them up. There are many passages that talk about a delayed second coming. And here's what people do. And it's so typical of what Western people do. They quote one text that talks about immediacy and that solves it. And another group quotes one text that talks about the delay and that solves it. And they never realize you can't let one inspired text negate or depreciate another inspired text. You got to hold him in tension. So what do? We don't know when he's coming back. It may be 10,000 more years. It may be tomorrow morning. It may be as soon as we get out of church. It may be your next heartbeat. Live ready. The New Testament message is live faithful, live ready, and the second coming doesn't matter. I've often said, if you knew the Lord's coming back Wednesday morning, the frustration of your life and the fear in your life and the level of your activity from now till Wednesday will show how far you're out of the will of God today. That's free for those who give the cooperative program. In verse 9, the word Lord is used, but in this context, it has to refer to Yahweh. It can refer to Jesus over and over, but here it's got to refer to God the Father. And notice what God the Father says in verse 9. I thought to myself when I was looking at my notes, should I read every one of these? Because in our day, there is a resurgence of Calvinism. Now, I think Calvin is a marvelous person. I think Calvin is a balanced theologian. But I'm scared to death at Calvinist. When we begin to only take one emphasis of the Bible, and this is the heresy is defined as taking one emphasis to the exclusion of all other biblical emphasis. I want to say to you up front, I believe the sovereignty of God is the absolute first and major biblical doctrine. Nothing happens outside the will of God. Amen? You can't be saved without the drawing and wooing of the Holy Spirit. Now here's the question. Is John 3:16 true? Calvinists say to me, whenever I say this, they always get chills, and I get chills too. If God picks some and doesn't pick others, to me that's arbitrary selectivity. That's not God having mercy on a few. I don't know if I can trust a God who chooses one cousin and rejects another cousin. And I don't know if I want a God that says, well, you've done so well, I'll pick you. No! Salvation is not based on human merit or works. Amen? God doesn't look back in your life and see that you chose him and you did well, so he chooses you. Yuck, yuck. We are made in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Amen? Creation is for the purpose of fellowship with God. God does not love one human being more than another. He doesn't love the greatest saint with any more intensity than he loves the greatest sinner. God loves human beings. Jesus died for human beings. Now, I don't know the mystery. I do not put it on God's choice. But I don't know the mystery of why, when the gospel is clearly presented to human beings, and the Spirit convicts of sin, I do not understand why some can say no. It's the mystery of iniquity that in the presence of great light, some have chosen to say no. I prefer to keep that a mystery than having God choose some and not choose others. Now, I want you to look at this text, and I hope you have a reference Bible. If you don't, you're a serious Christian, you ought to get a reference Bible. And run the parallels of all the texts that say that God wants all to be saved. I think it's a major truth. I can't get away from it. I don't understand the spiritual realm, but I believe when I stand up and clearly present the gospel and give an invitation, that the Holy Spirit's been working in the hearts of those who need to know him. Right after the wishing that none should perish, all to come to repentance. I wish I knew exactly what repentance was. You know, I've been a pastor for a lot of years. I stand down front, people come. Some come crying, some come laughing, some come with no emotion at all. You can't tell if they're serious by what emotions they come. I don't fully, do you have to cry to repent? Is feeling really sorry what repentance is? I would say that is not true. It looks to me like repentance, I think you've seen me do this, but I don't know any other way to explain it. If all of us are born with a propensity toward self because of the fall, a propensity toward me, what do I get out of it? This is what I want to do. If that's the orientation of a fallen world, something happens to us with the wooing of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel and understanding of the person and work of Christ, and suddenly we turn from an orientation of me to an orientation of Him. What is your will, Father? What does you want? What can I do to please you? Anything. All I have is yours. All my life is yours. What do you want? That turning from is repentance. That turning to is faith. Repentance is a willingness to change. Now, if you bring the Greek and the Hebrew words in, it's a change of mind followed by a change of action. Both are crucial. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you will all likewise. Repentance is not an option. I think repentance and faith are the basic proclamation of both John the Baptist and Jesus. Repentance and faith. If I look at the rest of the New Testament, I would add obedience and perseverance as two of the quality marks, the characteristics of those who've met Jesus Christ. Repentance, faith, obedience, and perseverance. Well, I think it's crucial that we think about that. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, I think the thief is, you know, Peggy and I, we live out in the woods. We're gone every weekend. We put an alarm system in. I don't want somebody taking my 30-06, stealing Peggy's baby pictures. I know they would. No, it's not that a thief is going to come to my house. They might. Now, where I live, it's a good percentage. But I prepare for the possibility. Jesus coming as a thief in the night is saying, you don't know when, so what? Be ready. He's coming as a thief in the night. Many will be surprised. We should not. Heaven and earth will pass away. Now, heaven and earth will pass away. That's used several times in the Gospels. I hope you know that's a phrase that Jesus used. He used it this way. Not a jot or a tittle of the law will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not a jot or a tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. You catch that? His use of it is about the Word of God. The Word of God's eternal. But if you go to Revelation, we know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, the more we know about this planet, the more we know in this universe that's put together the way it is, this planet eventually is going to burn up. I mean, the sun is going to burn out. We're too close. We're French fries if we just hear long enough. It could happen with any other phenomenon, with an asteroid or volcano. They're all chances. But I tell you this, if there is a God, and I believe there is, He's got a plan for us on this planet at this time. He prepared this place to meet us. He has been with us as long as we've been here. We can fight over the time. We can fight over the preparation. But I want you to know today that there is a God in heaven that loves you, that created you to know Him, that grieves because you don't know Him, that sent His Son to die in your place that you might know Him, and wants to have intimate fellowship with you, whoever you are, right now, even before death or heaven. There is coming a new day. There is coming a new, I don't know what to call it. I've told you the tensions. We don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like. There's an aspect of physicalness, an aspect of animals, and an aspect of the Garden of Eden. These are all certainly powerful biblical metaphors. But there's going to be so many of us. The intimacy factor gets drained if we don't bring 1 Corinthians 15 into it some way. I don't know, but I know this. It's kind of a crude statement. I'd rather be at Motel 6 with Jesus than the Taj Mahal. Heaven to me is a person, not a place. I could care less what the streets are paved with. I could care less how big the gates are. Give me Him. Verse 11 is, I guess, the title for my sermon, What Should We Do in Light of This Day That's Coming, is where I got the title. And what sort of people ought you to be? There's a question. You got these false teachers claiming secret knowledge. My soul, don't a lot of people claim inside knowledge about God and religion? And If somebody says to you, I really know more than others, run! Or if someone says, God told me and no other, chung! What sort of people ought we be in light of this confusion, this religious amalgamation that's occurring in our day, this depreciation of doctrinal content and ascendancy of experiential mysticism in our day? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as your eyes twitch. You may have dry eye syndrome. Have nothing to do with the spirit. Shoot, you may have got an ash in there. Twitch, if you will. A twitch without biblical content is dangerous. I've often wished I could get an assembly of God and a Baptist church to marry each other. Be the best of both worlds. It's like water and oil. Where did you get that? Well, I felt it. Well, then we're fighting. I hope you have a warm, wonderful Christian experience. I hope you do. But I don't want to hear about your warm, wonderful Christian experience. I want to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm glad you got a warm experience. Thank God for you. I can't match your experience. I'm not called to be or experience what you've experienced, but I am called to be a child of God and to live a certain way in a world like this. I used to go to these testimony meetings, and people would say to me, oh, this happened to me, and this happened. I'd go home, I'd tell Peggy, I think I'm lost. That never happened to me. I rejoice when people tell me about the experiences they've had with the Lord. But I've come to the place in my life that I can comfortably say, I'm so glad for you, without necessitating I have the same experience. Talk about a freedom. Glad I don't have my watch. Well, verse 12 has always bugged people. I mean, this is a strange verse. Looking for... Now, there's the first verb, which means look expectantly. This is a high-intensity verb. Longing for, wait with anticipation for. I hope you're waiting for the second coming. It's not a fear for you. Does the second coming bring fear to your heart? If the eastern sky opened right now, would you start repenting and crawling around crying? Or would you want to get up on the roof and save the Lord a little effort? Come on. Are you excited about the second coming? Or do you have an insurance policy you haven't cashed in yet? Got some ribs in the ice box. Looking for and hastening. Now, what does hastening mean? That sounds like that I can do something to bring in the second coming. Is there something I ought to be doing to make the second coming happen earlier? Yes. Now the question is, what? First of all, this word, and I'm not going to get into all this grammatical stuff with you, but it can mean two things. It can mean, first of all, to urge or to be eager. It can be parallel to looking for expectantly. Real possibility, it's just an intensified parallel. Real possibility. But if we take it in the hastening, I've written down a few things. I just want to read them to you. I hope you'll make a note. I appreciate you taking notes sometimes during sermons. I mean, it's encouraging, right? Every now and then I do say something worthy of writing down. Not often, but every now and then. Matthew 6:10, the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a prayer for the second coming. Should we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Is that something we ought to do regularly? I think so. You mean prayer can affect the second coming? I think it can. Secondly, Acts 3:19-20. Acts 3:19-20. There's something about an end time revival that we can be a part of. Should we be praying for revival? Should we be praying for God to sweep our land with mercy and grace? Should we be praying for a new work of the Holy Spirit? I hope you're praying for that. Does it make a difference that I pray? Now, what am I saying here? Until the gospel is preached to the whole world, the end won't come. So is it possible for me to be involved with Wycliffe Bible Translators, New Tribes Mission, getting the gospel out to the world through Bible societies and Bible translations and the Gideons? Absolutely. Would that hasten the second coming? If the second coming's not going to occur until the world gets to hear, being a part of how the world gets to hear is to help bring the second coming. Would you agree with that? Number three, I think this deal about evangelism is important. And I go back to the Romans 9 through 11, where there is a number of Gentiles and a number of Jews that are going to be saved. Now, this is the text about the wild olive branch and the branches cut off and the Gentiles are grafted in. What it's saying is God has a date in heaven where it says, send back my son and get my people. The calendar of heaven, it's metaphorical, of course, has a date on it. Do you mean that the people of God involved in the Great Commission and the people of God praying and the people of God involved in revival can change that date earlier? Absolutely. You say, you mean you can change the mind of God? Why do we pray if we can't change the mind of God? Why is intercessory prayer in our vocabulary if nothing is affected by our sincere, fervent prayer? I always get tickled with folks. Every time one of us gets sick in our family, we call church after church to pray for us. Seems like more folks praying, the better chance. Well, I finally figured it out. James does say the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And your chances of finding one are better if you ask a whole lot of churches to pray. That's one of those donkey things, you know. Okay, I'm gonna move on. I want to read a little paragraph here. I think this, I want to say this succinctly, and just let me read it, please. All right, go ahead. This is a difficult expression, hastening the day, because of our modern mindset, which depreciates paradox. God is sovereign and has set the date for Christ's return, but the actions of believers, prayer, witness, godliness, may change the date sooner or later. This is the covenant aspect of biblical truth, which is so confusing to modern Western people. God is affected by His children's prayer, both positively and negatively. However, this truth is why intercessory prayer works. I hope you'll think about that. Now, notice where it mentions here, I'm going to drop down a bit if you let me, to verse 14. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace. Now, this is a grammatical construction that connotes urgency. Be sure you're found in by Him in peace. Now, this looks like to me, look at the next few phrases, spotless, blameless. In 1 Peter 1:19, these very words are used to describe Christ. In the Old Testament, these very words are used to describe an acceptable sacrifice. Now, Peter says that ought to describe God's children. Ought to describe God's children. You mean how we live can affect the second coming? That's what Peter's saying. Godliness will bring the Spirit a chance to speak to people's hearts. But as I look at the modern Western church and how they live and our priorities and our materialism and our apathy and our judgmentalism against different denominational groups, it seems like the Holy Spirit does not have the opportunity to speak to lost people because all they see among us is jealousy, confusion, and militancy. Now, we're not going to agree. I hope I've said that over enough you recognize. I don't want you to vote on whether you agree with me. That's not the issue. I don't agree with myself. A month later, get over it. We're never going to agree, but there ought to be a core of Christian beliefs that we can rally around, that we can affirm in any situation the person and work of Jesus Christ, salvation and how it occurs, the trustworthiness of Scripture, the certainty of the second coming. Now, friends, if these aren't basic truths, I don't know what is. Let's rally together with lives of godliness. Now, you may think you can't wear shorts to church. Fine, don't wear them. But just keep your eyeballs off my knees. I can wear shorts to church, you big weenie. I can mow my lawn on Sunday. If it bothers you, don't mow your lawn on Sunday. You don't have a right to put your bony finger on me about that. Now, if it comes to the person and work of Christ, now we better be together on that. So we got to cut some slack and form some unity and project to the world a unified front that this is the main issue.
And we're on to, we don't spit dance or chew or go with those who do. Oh, a big issue that is. I'm over it. I am. I wanted to stop just for a minute at the I tell you what, I just love this thing about Paul. You know, some groups say Paul and Peter are mad at each other. Peter says, our brother Paul. That's a sweet way of doing that. Some false teachers have taken, first of all, it says, Paul, who is hard to understand. Thank you, Peter. He certainly is. Our brother Paul, hard to understand. Amen? And some have taken it and twisted it to their own ruin. Ooh, we're talking about false teachers in the church that take the writings of Paul and use the writings of Paul for their own twisted purposes. These are false teachers that come up from the midst, not from without. That's what's been so scary about 2 Peter, is these false teachers. Now, by the way, this is the only place I know of in the Bible, except for one quote in Jesus, which I don't have time to go into, where Paul's writings are put on par with Scripture. Every time the word Scripture appears in the New Testament, every time it refers to the Old Testament. This is the only place I know that clearly the writings of Paul and Old Testament Scripture, as far as inspiration, are put on par. That's a major text here. This is a biggie, not a littlie. Now, if you drop down with me just for a minute, knowing this beforehand, knowing what? False teachers are with us. How do you recognize false teachers? I want to go through their six items quickly. I'm just going to tell it to you and give you the verse. And then I hope you'll write it down to check. Because today, people say, didn't you like that guy on TV? Look how big his church is. Isn't he clever? Doesn't he have funny jokes? Holy moly, you don't get it, do you? Big is not a sign of God. Articulate is not a sign of God. Funny, dynamic, rich, powerful, persuasive, big TV, not a sign of God. What is the matter with us? So what is a sign of God? Number one, signs and wonders, and they come true, but does it in any other God's name? They're a false teacher. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. Accurate prediction of the future, but in the name of another God? False teacher. You mean Satan can accurately predict the future? Apparently so. Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 22. Number three, by their fruits ye shall know them. Matthew 7, the book of James, 2 Peter 2. Don't tell me you love Jesus and live like that. Number four, miracles are not automatically the sign of God. Man, are we tricked in our day. That guy, that woman, wow, look what they did. Content. Matthew 24, 24. In the last days will come false teachers doing signs and wonders that would lead even the elect astray, if that were possible. The miraculous is not automatically the sign of God. Number five, a message that is not Christocentric. Now, the text I used here is 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Where he's got to be, he's fully God and fully man. There are other texts here and there that talk about him being the incarnate Son of God, virgin born. These are texts that are just crucial for us. Who is Jesus Christ is the issue I'm talking about. And finally, misinterpretation of God's revelation. Now, where am I getting that from? 2 Peter 3. They take Paul's writing, they're quoting Paul's scriptures, and they're twisting them. Yes, they quote the Bible. Didn't Satan quote the Bible in the temptation experience of Jesus? Quoting the Bible doesn't make you right or true. That's what Peter is saying. You got to know Scripture yourself. So when false comes, you recognize it. And my fear is that God's church doesn't know Scripture enough to protect themselves from the wolves in sheep's clothing that are loose in America today. Be on guard. Present middle imperative. You yourself continue to be on guard so that you're not carried away. Old Testament root etymology for faith is to be sure-footed. be carried away is the... How many... I saw a statistic. It was so bad, I don't want to quote it. About people who joined evangelical churches and were sucked off into cults within 5 years. The number was staggering. Because in evangelical churches, we want to get you down front, make a decision, baptize you, put you on our associational records, but then you're on your own, fool. And the cult groups come and get those new, baby, weak, defenseless Christians and love them and feed them and help them. And my theology says if you trust Jesus Christ, you're saved. But if you get caught into a cult, your testimony is damaged and the kingdom of God is not helped by your gifted in service. One more point, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is another present imperative. God's will is that you grow. Believers guard against error by growing in the knowledge of the gospel and living the gospel. You can't live it till you know Him. You can't live it till you know about Him. There are those who live it that don't know Him. This is where we got to pray and analyze every Christian speaker, test the spirits and see if they are of God. Now, this is my last message on false teachers, and I want to say this as strongly as I know how. Why? The only reason we like some teachers is because they agree with us. That's not a good enough reason. Only reason we like some teachers is because they're the denomination we grew up in and what they say sounds familiar to us. And that's not enough. You've got to know the scriptures to protect yourself from the evil that's in the world disguised as the people of God. Lord, have mercy on us. We live in a fog. We see through a glass darkly. We continue to struggle with sin. We live in a day of spiritual amalgamation. We live in a day of emphasis on the experiential. And we're like sheep without a shepherd. I pray, Lord, that we would not trust. We can appreciate, we can pray for, but we can't trust human speakers. We've got to evaluate every human speaker in light of Scripture. You have spoken. There is a standard by which all can be judged. There are peripheral issues which your people do not agree on that cannot be the standard. But there is a core of historical Christianity for whom 2,000 years of your people have proclaimed and died for. Help us to be a part of that central core of truth to a day of such confusion, to a day of such apathy, to a day of such materialism, to a day of such so many false religionists. I pray for the new, the weak, the uninformed. I pray for those who are asleep in Zion. Lord, if I can shake them up, wake them up, stir them up, make them mad. So they'll turn back to your book, turn back to prayer, turn back to worship, turn back to praise, turn back to this intimate relationship with you. It'll be worth it. Forgive us for one day a week, 1 hour a week, one building a week, Christianity. God, take the blinders off our eyes to help us see a lost world. Hungry, looking, seeking, that thinks we're irrelevant. I don't know what to say, Lord. We trust your spirits here. I'm sure there's so much error in what I say. I'm sure there's so much overstatement in what I say. I recognize that. But God, how do I reach contemporary brothers and sisters who seem to have lost the focus and the purpose, seem to be content on the peripheral and the non-eternal. Oh, Lord, only you can do this. Only you, Lord, only you
Have mercy on us. Speak to us. Draw us to yourself. Thank you for human instruments, but help us long for fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.